If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I am going to make a bold and controversial claim. My mother makes the best banana pudding in all the world. I'm sure we could have quite a debate on that at Worth Baptist Church, because you believe that your mom or your grandma or your wife makes the best banana pudding in the world. But I believe that I could prove to you tonight that my mother does. I could prove it in a couple ways. I could prove it by listing the ingredients. I could tell you she makes this banana pudding all from scratch. Homemade pudding, not the stuff out of the box, the homemade pudding. Just the right touch of vanilla, ripened sweet bananas, because you don't put green bananas in banana pudding. And she doesn't put the Cool Whip on top. No, sir. It's a homemade meringue. Now, listing all of those ingredients, I believe I can prove to you that probably her banana pudding is superior to the one that you prefer. But the best way for me to prove that her banana pudding is the best would be to bring a sample in and let you taste it for yourself. And next Wednesday night, I'm just kidding. Have you ever heard that expression, the proof is in the pudding? It's true, isn't it? Well, we would have quite a debate here about banana pudding, but they were having quite a debate at the Church of Galatia. A group of false teachers had infiltrated those churches. They were known as the Judaizers, and they were attempting to mix the good news of the gospel of grace with the bad news of works, righteousness, and man-made tradition. They were teaching these people that circumcision and keeping the Old Testament law was necessary to be saved and necessary to be spiritual. Paul is writing the book of Galatians to confront that false teaching and to confirm the true gospel. We read the first part of chapter 1 a few weeks ago. He says in the strongest terms possible that there is only one gospel. And if anyone preaches anything else, they are to be accursed. You can't say it much stronger than that. So the question that follows, if there's only one gospel, and if you preach a false one, you're accursed. The question that follows then is, Paul, how can we be sure that your gospel is the right gospel, the true gospel, the authentic gospel? That's the issue at stake in the last half of Galatians chapter 1. Let's pick up our reading in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. I don't know if you see what's happening here, But like a lawyer, Paul is laying out a case. He's laying out an argument for why his gospel is the authentic gospel, the true gospel. Let's put this in modern terms, if we could. I want you to imagine that you're sitting on an airplane with an agnostic. And this person does not put in their earbuds and turn on a movie the very first thing. They actually want to talk, which is amazing. You have 90 minutes to talk to this person, and he says to you, "Prove to me that your religion is the real religion." There are hundreds of religions in the world. People worship all kinds of different gods. Prove to me your way to heaven is the real way to heaven. Your God is the real God. Show me how I can know it's authentic. How would you answer? What would your answer be? In the passage that we just read, Paul gives his argument for why the gospel is authentic, why it is the way to God, why it's the way to the only true God. Now, in verses 10 through 12, he's going to lay out the points of his argument. And in rapid fire, he's just going to lay them out there. Then in verses 13 through 24, he's going to lay out the proof of his argument. So he gives the points, and then he proves them. And I've titled the message, "The Proof is in the Pudding." And you'll see why when we get going. Notice, first of all, the points of his argument. He gives us 3 points for why his gospel is the authentic gospel. He lays them out quickly. He says, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, that the gospel is not man's invention. The gospel is not man's invention. He says, I didn't dream this up to please people. The gospel I'm preaching, he says in verse 11, is not after man. Apparently, some at the church of Galatia had been saying that Paul made up his gospel. And he's saying that he didn't get this by sitting in a room and dreaming up what people wanted to hear. It's not man's invention. Then he gives us his second point. Point number 2, the gospel is not man's tradition. He says in verse 12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." Now, tradition is something that's passed down from one person to another person. Others were saying that Paul had plagiarized Peter's gospel, that he had gone to Jerusalem and had copied down almost word for word, that he had had no real authentic experience with God, or he didn't have apostolic authority to preach the gospel, and he was just copying what Peter and the other apostles were saying, giving the company line, getting it from headquarters. Paul is telling us here that the gospel was not something that was passed down from Peter to him. It was not man's tradition. So he says it's not man's invention. It's not man's tradition. The gospel is, point 3, divine revelation. That's what he says at the end of verse 12. "But by the revelation of Jesus Christ." I didn't invent it. I received it. And I received it not from men, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says it was revealed to me. Now, the word revealed here is interesting. It's the word apocalypso, the word we get our word revelation from. It literally means an unveiling. It's something that you could have never seen if someone would not have revealed it to you. You couldn't invent it. God had to show it to you. It's revealed. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine that you're in the First Baptist Church of Galatia. You're sitting there as the men are reading Paul's letter that you've just received. Many of these Judaizers teaching false doctrine are standing all around you. And by the time you get to verse 12, they are hopping mad. Paul has already said they're removing these new converts to another gospel. He said they're perverting the true gospel. He's already said that they're accursed. That's not very ecumenical of Paul, is it? He's not so much about making friends and influencing people. Then he says, the gospel that I preach to you is not man's invention. It is not man's tradition, which, by the way, is a clear knock against those Old Testament Jews who had added so many traditions to what the law already had. He said, it's not man's invention. It's not man's tradition. It's divine revelation. So you're here reading all this, and here you have Paul's critics and his adversaries here listening to what they're writing. And what do you think they're saying by the time you get to verse 13? They're saying to all those people, those are lofty claims Paul's making. that we're wrong and he's right and he has the true gospel and we have a false gospel. Those are some lofty claims, Paul. Prove them. Don't you like when someone can prove something to you? Paul, you've just said we're accursed and on our way to hell. You've just said we're teaching false doctrine. You've just said you've received authentic revelation from God himself. Paul, prove it. And that's exactly what he does. He lays out the points, then he gives the proof. And what is Paul's proof for his argument? Interestingly enough, you know how Paul proves that his gospel is the authentic gospel? He says, look at my life. Look at my testimony. And Paul, in the last part of Galatians chapter 1, proves the authenticity of the gospel message that he's preaching by giving his own personal testimony. It's like he's saying, my life is exhibit A to the power and authenticity of the gospel of grace. Now stay with me here. Paul could have made any argument he wanted to make. He's an intellectual giant. These Judaizers are no problem for him. He could have had them twisting and turning any number of ways that he wanted to. So why does he make this argument? What he's doing is incredibly profound. And it's incredibly relevant for us in 2018. Let me ask you a question. Is there a world that looks on and doubts the authenticity of our gospel? This isn't just a first century question. This is a 21st century question. That's why what Paul does here is incredibly profound. He shows us that the most powerful proof of the gospel is the story of one changed life. Skeptics can argue with our arguments, and they will, but they cannot debate, they cannot doubt, they cannot disprove what Jesus has done for you. We talk often in the Christian life about apologetics. You heard that term, haven't you? It means to defend the faith. It comes from 1 Peter 3:15, and it's a very biblical idea. Apologetics are very helpful. We need to know our Bibles well enough to answer the objections of unbelievers. It's important. But Paul is saying here that the greatest apologetic argument is a transformed Christian life. Let me tell you something, Christian. If the Lord Jesus Christ has saved your soul, if he has changed your life, you have a story to tell. And it's a powerful story. It's a story that God can use. It may not be as sensational as Paul's. You weren't walking down the road and you didn't see a bright light. And if you did, I need to talk with you later. Your story may not be as sensational as Paul's, but it is no less miraculous. My story's not all that sensational. I was saved as a child, 6 years old. God didn't save me out of some deep sin, but he did save me from some deep sins. And as I've traveled all around the world preaching the gospel, I always tell my story, and I am amazed that it is most often my testimony and personal salvation experience that resonates with the hearts of people and brings the lost to Christ. I have found that there is power in simply telling my story. And if you have a story that you were a sinner and headed to hell, but one day you learned that Jesus died for you and rose for you, you turn from your sin and by faith receive Jesus Christ, and he saved your soul and he changed your life, I'm going to tell you that's the greatest miracle the universe has ever known. You have a story to tell. Paul loved to tell his story. I love to tell my story. You ought to learn and love to tell your story. We see it often in the New Testament. Paul tells it in Acts chapter 22 when there's a mob of people waiting to get him in Jerusalem. He tells his story in Acts chapter 26, standing in front of King Agrippa. And Agrippa is so moved, he says, almost, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Now, did you know that every time Paul told his story in the New Testament, there were three characteristics to it, every single time. It's a pattern for telling your personal testimony. So let's examine Paul's testimony. Let's get to his story, and this is going to prove the authenticity of the gospel. The first component of his personal testimony, you could label it like this: my life before Christ. My life before Christ. And that's in verses 13 and 14. Paul's going to tell us two basic things about his life before Christ. First of all, that he was religious. Paul was not a drug addict. He was not a wife abuser. He was not an alcoholic. Paul was a very religious man. If you know his story, you know that he was a Pharisee, member of the strictest sect in Judaism. He was raised at the feet of a prominent rabbi named Gamaliel. It was a prestigious place. From the time that Paul was old enough to read, he read his Torah. He learned to obey the 600 plus Old Testament commands. This was a man that read his Bible. He prayed. He fasted. He tithed. He went to synagogue. He did all the things they say you're supposed to do. He made his sacrifices. He says in Philippians chapter 3, which is a great cross-reference for this passage, he says in Philippians chapter 3 that as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Now that doesn't mean that he was perfect, but what it does mean is that nobody could look at the life of Paul and find blame at any point. 613 commands, and nobody could say that Paul had broken one of them. That's pretty incredible. He says in Galatians 1, the passage we just read, that he profited in the Jewish religion above many of his equals. Listen, he was a rising star in Judaism. He was young and he was on his way to being one of the most important Jewish teachers in history. We know that in Acts chapter 8, even though he's relatively young at the time, he presides over the stoning of Stephen, even though he's young. What I'm trying to tell you is this is not the run-of-the-mill religious person. This person is more religious than anybody in this room. He's the most religious person you've ever met. He's a leader in his community. He's respected, incredibly sincere. Everyone looked at Paul and said, that Paul is a really good man. Now, I'm going overboard because I'm going to make a point here in just a second. Paul was religious. Not only was he religious, this passage tells us, he was a radical. Wasn't just religious, he was a radical. He tells us that his zeal for Judaism had filled his heart with hate, and he became a persecutor. It says that Paul persecuted the church beyond measure. That word literally means in excess, to throw beyond, to go much farther than a person needed to go. It says that he persecuted the church beyond measure and wasted it. Now, this word waste is interesting. It was used to describe an opposing army that would ravage and destroy a city and leave nothing left. One scholar says that it means he was devastating the church. So here's what it means. It means that when Paul came through your town, he was looking for Christians. And by the time he left your town, it was his intention that there wouldn't be one Christian left alive. He wanted to burn it all to the ground. He wanted to decimate the church. He wanted to destroy it. He wanted there to be nothing left. Now, you know what we would call Paul in 2018? A terrorist. You think about people with a radical religious agenda who kill others in the name of their religion. We call that terrorism. You know who Paul is? He's ISIS. He's Al-Qaeda. You know who Paul is? He is Osama bin Laden. That's who Paul is in his day. So on the one hand, and he's incredibly complex, isn't he? Because on the one hand, a lot of people looked at him and said, he's a really good religious man. But on the other hand, we look at him and we say, this guy's a murderer and a terrorist. You know what that tells me tonight, church? It tells me that no one is so good that they don't need to be saved. And no one is so bad that they cannot be saved. Paul says, I was a radical, I was religious, but I needed Jesus. Can I say this? If Paul wasn't religious enough to get to heaven on his own good works, you and me aren't either. That was his life before Christ. Then he talks about how he received Christ. So the first mark of a biblical testimony is you talk about your life before Christ. Then you talk about how you received Christ. How did it happen when you were converted, when you received the new birth? He says that in verses 14 and 15, or 15 and 16, excuse me. He says, when it pleased God, who had separated me from my mother's womb. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, ladies and gentlemen, that God had been working in the life of Paul a long time before he got to the Damascus Road. He had put his hand on Paul's life to bring him to a place where he was ready to receive Jesus Christ. Now, many of you on a Wednesday night crowd are familiar with the story, so I'll not go into exaggerating detail about it. But Paul was on his way to Damascus for the purpose of killing Christians when suddenly a bright light appears, and Paul is knocked to his face. And a voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" His first question is pretty logical. "Lord, who are you?" I'd want to know that too. He says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, what does that mean? Well, this word prick goes back to livestock. In those days, someone with a cow or with a sheep would take a stick, and they'd put something sharp on the end of that stick, and they would prick that animal and goad it to move. And here's what the Lord Jesus was telling Saul. "Saul, I've been goading you for a long time. I've been pricking you for a long time. I've been working in your life to get you to this place." His thinking of Christianity and receiving Christ didn't start on the Damascus Road. It had happened a long time before. In fact, we know another time Paul gives his testimony that he says it was the testimony of Stephen while he was being stoned that led me to start thinking about my Christian faith, about putting my faith in Jesus Christ. So here's what he's saying. "I've been goading you. I've been working in your life for a long time." This is another reminder, ladies and gentlemen, that salvation does not begin with a man looking for God. Salvation always begins with God looking for a man. If you're saved, it's for one reason and one reason only, and that is that God came looking for you. Now, religion says you have to go looking for God. Religion says you have to work your way to God. But the gospel says you may be the greatest enemy of God, and you may be on your way to murder his people and destroy his church, but he is still looking for you. He says, "He separated me from my mother's womb when it pleased God." Now that's important, isn't it? Because ladies and gentlemen, we believe in a whosoever will gospel. I want to say that clearly. Anybody can be saved. And Jesus died for every man, woman, boy, and girl. We believe in a whosoever will gospel. But we do not believe in a whensoever will gospel. The Lord Jesus said, "Except the Father draw you, no man can come to me." In other words, the Holy Spirit has to be present in his convicting power for a person to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they have a free choice to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No such thing as irresistible grace taught in the Bible. They have a free choice, but the Holy Spirit has to do the convicting work. So God says, or Paul's saying here, at the moment when it pleased God, he had been working in my life for a long time to bring me to this moment. That's when he called me by his grace. And that's the key word in Galatians, grace. You remember grace, don't you? God's unmerited favor. Undeserved love and kindness. Grace is something you get from God that you cannot earn and you do not deserve. Let me give you an example of grace, if I can, for just a moment, to make it clear for some who may not yet understand the concept. I want you to imagine you get out to the parking lot tonight and you discover that your car has been stolen. I don't think that's going to happen. We have armed security here. But let's just imagine that you go out in the parking lot and your car has been stolen. You immediately call it in. You go home. A few hours later, the police calls your house and says, "We found your stolen car and the person who stole it. Why don't you come up here?" They come up and they say, "This is the young man who stole your car. Would you like to press charges?" Now, if you say to the police, "I want to teach this young man a lesson. Yes, I would like to press charges," you have given that young man justice, what he deserves. But let's say that you decide, "No, I'm not going to give this young man what he deserves. I'm not going to press charges." You know what you've given him? Forgiveness. It's forgiveness. But then if you look at that young man as he's coming out and you say to him, "You know, you shouldn't have done that. But I'm sorry you were in the position where you feel like you needed to have a car. That means you must need a car. You reach down into your pocket, you take out the keys, and you hand him the keys to the car that he just stole, and you give it to him. You know what that is? That's grace. You gave him something that he did not deserve. So when Paul says, God called me by his grace, he's saying God called me by his unmerited favor. If there was ever someone that didn't deserve for Jesus Christ to love him, it was Paul. And by the way, you and I don't deserve that Jesus Christ would love us, Romans 5 says, we were his enemies. But thank God, Paul says, there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you and me. He says he's called me by his grace. Now what's happening? Paul is using his conversion to prove the points of his argument. He wasn't doing good when he got saved, was he? He wasn't looking for God. He was on his way to imprison and murder God's people. His salvation had nothing to do with his own works and everything to do with God's grace. And he says, if you want to know if the gospel of grace is the authentic gospel, just take a look at my life, because I would have never been saved if there were any other way. So he tells him about his life before Christ. He tells him how he received Christ. Then he talks about his life after Christ. That's the third component of a good testimony. My life before Christ, how I received Christ, and my life after Christ. Paul says two things about his life after Christ. First of all, he talks about his mission. Look at verse 16. He says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So going back to verse 15, he says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. In other words, he saved me that I might preach him to the heathen. That word that means in order that. And I want you to know tonight that every salvation comes with an order of in order that. Why did God separate Paul and call him by his grace and reveal his son for this purpose, that he might preach him among the heathen? Paul had enjoyed amazing grace so he could extend amazing grace. God revealed Christ to Paul so that now he might reveal Christ through Paul. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I, by virtue of the Great Commission, have been saved for the very same purpose as the Apostle Paul has. He didn't save us so we could sit in church and sing songs. He didn't save us so we could get out of hell free card. He didn't save us just so we might have the peace that passes understanding and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, though I'm glad for all of that. He saved you for a purpose, and it was to get you on his mission. He didn't just save you for you. He saved you for your lost next door neighbor. He didn't just save you for you. He saved you for your lost parents. He didn't just save you for you. He saved you for some unreached people group that has not yet heard the gospel. Every salvation comes with an order of in order that. Paul says, when God saved me, he gave me a mission. And we will never prove the authenticity of the gospel to a lost and dying world till we get our lives on mission. Never. It'll never prove it. Not only does he talk about his mission, then he talks about his message. And again, remember, the main question is, Paul, where'd you get this message? And so in verses 17 through 24, Paul answers that question. We're not going to read them all again, but he says three things about his message, and we'll hit them quickly. He says, first of all, my message was obtained in solitude. He gives us some interesting information in verses 17 through 21 that we don't get anywhere in the Bible. He tells us exactly what he did after that day on the Damascus Road. Now, we know from Acts chapter 9 that he goes back into Damascus and preaches for a little while. But then he says, for 3 years, I went to Arabia. And those are hidden, obscure years in the life of Paul. In fact, the only place they're referenced is right here in Galatians chapter 1. What is happening in Arabia for 3 years? Some commentators have conjectured, and that's all this is conjecture. Some commentators have guessed that since Paul missed out on the 3 years of training that the other apostles had, that the Lord Jesus Christ personally discipled him for 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia. After those 3 years were over, you could follow it in the passage, he goes for 15 days to Jerusalem, only sees two apostles, not long enough to formulate a message like he's being accused of or to plagiarize Peter. Then, for 11 more years, he goes to Syria and he goes to Cilicia. And he spends 17 years in all in obscurity. And here's what Paul is saying. I could not have plagiarized the message of Peter and the other apostles because for the first 17 years of my salvation, I wasn't even around those guys. I got my message from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I got it in solitude. Now, here's an application for us, church. So many of the words we need from God, we cannot get in a crowded auditorium on a Sunday morning. Paul didn't want to piggyback off Peter's relationship with God or anybody else's. He didn't want to know God in a secondhand way. He wanted to know him intimately. So he got alone with God in solitude in a quiet place and got a word from God. And I'm going to tell you, I believe there is nothing more this generation of Christian needs than to turn off our phones and turn off our devices and shut the door to our prayer closets and spend some time alone with God. I'm going to tell you, everyone thinks Paul's a giant, but the great things he did in his public ministry were the result of the time he spent in private with God. Paul says, I obtained my message in solitude. Then he says, I confirmed it in community. This is interesting. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem, 17 years after his salvation with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. 17 years later, after he's been preaching now for many years, Paul finally does go up to Jerusalem. He speaks to Peter and the other apostles about the gospel that's been revealed to him. And what he wants is he wants those men to confirm that what he's been teaching is what the Lord Jesus taught them, that it was the true gospel. Now stay with me here. If you spend too much time watching the History Channel or too much time reading liberal theologians, you'll hear that Jesus had one gospel, and Peter had another gospel, and Paul had another gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. Read Acts chapter 15, and you'll see that all of the apostles got together and agreed on what they were already teaching. Read 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter says that Paul's writings are scriptures inspired by God. Read the last part of Galatians 2, which we'll get to later. The first century church was absolutely unified in their presentation of the gospel. There is only one gospel, and they confirmed it as they met together in Jerusalem. And by the way, they confirmed it for all time in their writings. You know what those writings are? The New Testament. And I'm glad to report to you that you and I have the same good news that Jesus preached on the mountain. You and I have the same good news that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We have the same good news Paul preached on Mars Hill. We had the same good news Jesus preached to John on the Isle of Patmos, and it's been confirmed in this book we call the Bible. So he obtained it in solitude. He confirmed it in community with other believers, but it was proven by his life. And I love the last two verses of this chapter, chapter 1. Well, look at 22. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. In other words, you see what Paul's saying? When people heard what Jesus did for me, then they knew the authenticity of my gospel. Then they glorified God in me. He says in verse 22, no one knew my face yet. He wasn't popular yet. He wasn't well known. They did not know his face, but they had heard about his faith. They had heard that a terrorist became an evangelist. A persecutor became a preacher. A killer of Christians had become a vessel through which God created Christians. His story went throughout the world. And it says they glorified God in me. They praised God because of Paul. What a testimony. Can I ask you something tonight, church? Is there anybody in this world that glorifies God because of you? Even if it was only my family. Even if it was only one person, there's nothing I want more for my life than that someone would glorify God because of me. And Paul's life had been so transformed by the gospel that people heard about it and gave praise to his God. His life was the proof of the gospel of grace. So did Paul invent the gospel? No. He was the last person looking to change religions and worship Jesus, wasn't he? Did Paul plagiarize the gospel? No. He experienced it in a firsthand way, and it transformed his life. Paul received the gospel by revelation, and his life was proof to its authenticity. The proof was in the pudding. Let me ask you something. If there were a trial at your work, and they were trying you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? Whether you believe it or not, there already is a trial. And every day, unbelievers are casting their verdicts about how you live. If you were tried in your home by your kids, mom and dad, would there be enough evidence to convict you in your own home of being a Christian? Someone has well said that you are the only Bible some people will ever read. The proof is in the pudding. And will anybody leave this world glorifying your God because of you? Let's prove it. Let's not just talk about it. Let's prove it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the testimony of a transformed life. And we're glad this evening to understand that you're still in the soul-saving, life-changing business. You are still proving your gospel by the lives of those who serve you. And it's my prayer that I would become the kind of person who is so changed by the gospel of grace that people would look at me and glorify God because of me. And it's my prayer as a pastor that we'd have a whole church full of people like that. Father, if there's someone here that's unsaved on a Wednesday night, save them. They've heard the gospel. For the rest of us, if there's anything in our life that keeps us from being the proof this world needs, may we give it to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.